to teach God's word to us this morning is our brother Roger Thompson. Roger?
Thank you, sir. Please be seated. I'd like to thank Tom for affording me the privilege of teaching you all today. Today we're going to take a brief look at a life of a man who, in many ways, his life gets kind of overlooked. We read a lot about him, but we kind of don't put it together. His narrative is scattered across a bunch of books. That's why he kind of gets overlooked, because you got to put a piece here and a piece there. He was a man like us who was born at the descent of Adam, unfortunately. And perhaps like us, met the Lord when he was least expecting it. That man is the Apostle Paul. We're going to take kind of a run-up to him. We're going to have to go back about 400 years. You got to think of the kingdom of Judea. It was taken over by Babylon, and then different countries, Persia, the Medes, all these people kind of had that section of territory. During that time, they didn't really make the Judeans believe anything else. They kind of left them on their own. As long as they paid their taxes, they could continue worshiping God however they wanted. Then a slight plague came through the Middle East around 333 BC called Alexander. Alexander the Great, as the historians call him. And he brought in Greek culture. Greek culture and the culture of Israel of that day was like oil and water. They were very, very different. You had a lot of people that eventually some Jews began to speak Greek and didn't speak Aramaic anymore. Lots of them moved out. There were lots of settlement of Jews in Alexandria and Egypt. And then to add to confusion on this, the Greeks were there for about 300 years, and they were more interested in getting you to believe the way they believed. One of the Greek kings in that area in the temple had sacrifices to the god Jupiter using pigs. That's a big deal. There you've got God's Holy of Holies having sacrifices to swine, which were unclean, and to a pagan god. So it was a little different there. And during that time is when you had the rise of a particular group of people called the Pharisees. These were people who wanted to bring the culture back to the foundation from Moses. Of course, they added a lot to it. To further confuse things, around 63 BC, this is as much history as you're going to get, because most history is who does what to whom and when, and sometimes that isn't particularly interesting. 63 BC, a Roman general, Pompey, came in there and took Jerusalem. That whole area was like a cultural coup. You've got the Romans, and you've got their particular beliefs and their view of the world. Very cruel, very greedy. One way to make yourself rich in Rome was you'd go out and become a governor of one of the provinces for a year or two, steal as much as you can from the people, come back, build your mansion, and live in Rome the rest of your life. That's kind of like where they were at. You wonder why the publicans were so hated by the Jews, because they were there doing the work of those Romans. So you have this complete mixture of old culture, Greek culture, Roman culture. The whole place was confused. Kind of like what we have today. Really, no different. Man has not changed his intellectual abilities since Adam. Those times are just as confused as what we've got today. And that's the same culture that Jesus Christ was born into. The same culture that Paul was born into. One of confusion, one of vast change, one of a lot of different things going on. Take your Bible, turn to Acts. We'll finally get to God's word here. Acts 22. Paul. Again, the Pharisees were arising at this time. There are other different groups. The Sadducees came along at this time. There are other ones that aren't mentioned in God's word. There were lots of different groups. There were Jews that spoke Greek. In fact, that's where we get the Septuagint, the translation so they could understand the Old Testament scripture. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul states, "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day." Tarsus is a capital of that area, like a state capital, a provincial capital. That's where Paul was born. However, he was brought up in this city from a youth under the feet of a guy named Gamaliel. Now, you can read about Gamaliel in the book of Acts. He has a little speech talking about this way, that he said, "Look it, guys. You can persecute it all you want. If it's of God, nothing's going to happen. And if it's not of God, it will fail." He was the leading teacher of his day. They didn't have big universities. What you did is you went to a school or a place where a particular man taught. You wanted to understand the knowledge of that man. So if you wanted to study under Plato, you went over to where Plato was. Well, Gamaliel was the same way. Gamaliel was the great teacher of his day. He was also called the beauty of the law. That was his title. That's what people referred to him as. And when he died, it says in some of the Jewish writings that aren't scriptural, it said the beauty of the law died when he died. So that's the kind of person that Paul was studying under. It said he went there from his youth. It's like today you got a really bright kid or something, and you go, "Oh, I want this kid to have the best education possible." So you send him off to some really exclusive prep school in the Northeast. they live there and they study there and they get all the wonderful teaching that those schools offer. That's what Paul did. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel for years to study the law. Gamaliel was one of those teachers from a school that, remember the Pharisees in the Gospels? How they reacted to Jesus Christ? They weren't particularly friendly, were they? There were two or three. There's Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. There's a few people there that appreciated Jesus Christ. For the most part, the Pharisees were pretty violent against him. They conspired to have him killed. Paul was with those people. Paul was born within 10 years of Jesus Christ. So he grew up in that time. He very likely saw the Savior. But he was with that party of people that didn't like him too much. So he was with Gamaliel. You might want to put one of your ribbons, if you've got one of those things, in Acts 22, because we're going to come in and out of here. We'll mostly be in Acts, a few other places. Acts 26:4 says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Again, we have emphasis here. Paul was a Pharisee, and all those things that the Pharisees believed and stood for is what Paul was raised in. That's what he believed, and that's what he stood for. It says also in Acts 22, we won't go there, we'll just kind of skip by, but he was talking to a soldier, and he said, "I'm a Roman citizen." So Paul not only was a Pharisee, the right family, grew up with the right, correct teacher, he was also a Roman citizen. That wasn't something that was really common in that day. You had to be born in Rome, generally speaking, to be a Roman citizen, or you could purchase it with a very big price, as it talks about in this record. In Paul's case, one of his family and one of his ancestry became a Roman citizen, so he was born as a Roman citizen. It's not like today where you claim to be a citizen of anywhere that you want to be. If you claim to be a Roman citizen, and it could be checked because they did keep records, and it was found out that you weren't, the punishment was death. They just didn't fine you or something. They just killed you. You claim to be a Roman citizen and you are not, bye-bye. So to claim Roman citizenship, if you look at what happens in those cases, those guys just backed right off. Because if you were a Roman citizen, you had more privileges than the average person. They had to put you on trial. They couldn't beat you. You were just a normal citizen, army comes up, whack, do whatever they want. Because you're not a Roman citizen. Philippians. You might want to stick your other ribbon in Philippians 3 here. We'll come back here a couple times. So this is this man, Paul. His narrative is spread over. I mean, he wrote the church epistle. Very interesting. Philippians 3, verse 4. "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath, whereof to might trust I more." You've got earthly credentials. I've got more earthly credentials than you do, or just as good of ones as you do. First, he's a Roman citizen, right? That's pretty good in that day and time. Lots of privileges. Circumcised the eighth day. You go back to the Old Testament law, that's what was established. If you were born 8 days later as a male, you were circumcised. Kept the law right there. Of the stock of Israel. That's a pretty big deal, too. When you think about all the different places that Israel was, I mean, they got dispersed. When the northern kingdom came, what did they do? The Assyrians come down, they take over Israel, they say, "Well, all you guys have to move now." And everybody moved out, and they moved their own people in. They spread all the people out throughout that whole area. Why? Keep it quiet if you don't have a unified group of people there. Stock of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. That's even better. Benjamin was part of the southern kingdom, Judea. Judea lasted a lot longer because God watched over for his servant David's sake. He could trace himself all the way back to Benjamin. His genealogy was right there. He had the pedigree. He could roll out the scroll, and there's his family tree all the way back up. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he was an Aramaic-speaking Jew. Judean, if you will. Benjamite, however you want to call it. Again, when the Greeks came through, whole bunches of people began to learn Greek. Some of Jesus Christ's apostles, the name Philip is not an Aramaic name. It's a Greek name. The Greek culture had so infiltrated that area that many people got half Greek culture, half Aramaic culture. He was raised as being an Aramaic-speaking Jew. Very conservative. Kind of think of it like some of the people we have here, the Amish. They have a very conservative culture. He was an Aramaic-speaking Jew, which was a very conservative group. That's touching the law of Pharisee. So we know about that. Concerning zeal, how committed was he to his culture, to his background? How committed was he to being a Pharisee? Persecuting the church. That becomes more interesting as we go along. Persecute means to follow after. He chased people down. That's what he was. That's how committed he was. Now think about this. You're with a group of people that's trying to preserve your culture. You already had to put up with the Greeks coming in there and having sacrifices to Jupiter in the temple, which, by the way, did cause a revolution. Those Greek kings got thrown out. And then you had the Romans coming in here and suppressing you and taxing you until you turned green. So you have another group of people. You have these born-again ones, these people that believed in Jesus, and they're coming up there, and they're spreading their doctrine. He got very angry because here's another group that's trying to tear down our culture. He persecuted the church. He chased after them. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We're kind of building up here to what kind of person this Apostle Paul was. So it says he persecuted the church in verse 6 concerning zeal. You ever seen a zealous person? He was more than just zealous, more than just out there in front talking about his religion. Galatians chapter 1. Today's a little bit different, kind of like culture and some background and stuff, but pretty interesting to see that. Verse 12, receiving the word of God, for neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Galatians 1. For ye have heard of my conversation or my lifestyle, how I lived in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. When you lay waste to something, the Romans did in 70 AD to Jerusalem, what did they do? They leveled it. There wasn't one brick standing on top of another brick. This is what Paul attempted to do to the church. He wasted the church. Very committed guy, very zealous, very fiery guy. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Paul not only did have the best education, he was the top guy. He was the rising star of the Pharisees. He was the guy that was doing all this stuff. He was out front. He was suppressing this church, these believers. Profited above many his years. I mean, Gamaliel was still alive at the time, but Paul was this young guy, and he was just moving up. He was just the rising star. No one was going to surpass him. Go to Acts 26. So there we have Paul. Talk about angry guy. He was completely sold out. Acts 26. Paul had the good education, grew up in the right city and had Roman citizenship. In Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself, talking to himself here, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he knew what he was doing. He knew he was going after these people that believed in Jesus. Which thing I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice, or my vote. During this time, there was a ruling body of 70 elders. From this particular verse, you might conclude that Paul was a member of that. He voted against people for them to be killed because they believed in Jesus Christ. He was completely sold out. Turn to Acts. Jesus Christ had many things to say about the Pharisees. Like, ye are of your father the devil. You might put Paul into that category, considering what he did. Chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. His very life's breath, what he did, the essence of his being at this point, was to persecute the church. The word slaughter is the word murder. And that's what kind of person he was. Any place he could find a believer, he would drag them off into prison or have them killed. Not somebody that you're going to invite to your weekly fellowship, is it? He was the leader of the persecution against the church. Anytime he found out about you, he would drag you off. Well, an interesting thing happened. Very interesting thing happened. Here's the man that's probably the nastiest person. You think the believers knew who he was? If he was a Pharisee, first off, it was a little bit easier because they had a distinctive mode of dress so they could separate themselves off to show how wonderful and holy they were. And once he started persecuting the church, I mean, they didn't have photographs, but I'm sure his written description was around at every fellowship. Now, you see this guy, you go and hide around the corner. Manifestations are in a whisper here. Something like that. But, verse 2, and he desired him letters to Damascus. He was not only persecuting the believers in Jerusalem, he was beginning to move out, start to get to the surrounding countryside. And this was pretty interesting for a Pharisee because they didn't like to leave Jerusalem. They liked to be in Israel because that was holy ground to them. Galilee was okay. You got Jerusalem and Judea down here, then you had Samaria, then you had Galilee. These guys were so committed to their so-called purity that to get to Galilee, they would walk over Jordan, walk up the other side, and cross over to Galilee so they didn't have to walk through Samaria. Because Samaria was unclean, and those guys are half-breed Jews, polluted. They didn't even want to walk on the land. Paul's so committed, he's going to Damascus. Damascus, way out of what Israel ever was. He was that committed to being a Pharisee. If he found any of this way in verse 2, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now there he was, noonday. There are three records in the book of Acts that deal with Paul's conversion, if you want to call it that. In Acts 9, in Acts 22, in Acts 26. You can read those. They add to each other. Acts 22:4, it says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and the estate of the elders, whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Verse 6. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and would come close nigh unto Damascus, about noon," you're there, you're in a desert area, there's not too many clouds, I don't think there's any thunderstorms there. It was noon, it was bright there in this desert area, the farther south latitude, the sun's right up above you. "Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me." In another place it says it was brighter than the noonday sun. "And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake." And the word "heard not" there means that they didn't understand the word "spoken." You read in Acts 9, it says that they heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't understand the words that were spoken to him. Now I want you to put yourself in Paul's place. There you are as one that your mission is to go and persecute these people who you consider just a heretical sect by followers of some criminal who you had strung up. And there you are on the road to Damascus on a bright sunny day, and a big light comes above, and you fall down, and you hear a voice. Do you think that would blow your theology a little bit? There you are. Most unlikely occurrence. I don't think Paul was expecting a voice from heaven, Jesus Christ. And this isn't revelation. This is not revelation that he heard. This was the literal voice of Jesus Christ. Paul was not a born-again one. This was Jesus Christ actually speaking to him as Saul, the radical Pharisee. Verse 10, "And he said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed of thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour," and it doesn't mean 60 minutes, it means at that time, at that moment, "I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Talk about a vision. He was born again, goes into town for 3 days, and a man comes unto him. No big guy, no Peter, no John, just Ananias, a devout believer, and tells him what he's going to be doing. Paul had a vision for his life. He had a mission in his life. Turn to Acts 9. Pick up some more of that. This totally amazes me. In Acts 9, verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord." Ananias must have been used to talking with God. Didn't surprise him. Here I am. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go thou into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Oh, I think so. I think it probably was well known. His description was probably widely published. "And here he hath authority from the chief priests." That word got around pretty quick, too. I mean, they didn't have telephones, telegraphs, anything else, but the word got around that he had authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer or experience for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." There was Paul. He was in Damascus now. His whole life had been devoted to being a Pharisee. He was raised at Gamaliel's feet. He didn't want to speak Greek, although he did know Greek. He was a Roman citizen. He didn't care. He wanted to be a Pharisee. He wanted to be after the straightest sect. And on that sunny day, on the way to Damascus to grab more people, the Lord met him when he was least expecting it. This is amazing, because here's a person that's pretty committed, and yet what does Jesus Christ say in this revelation? He is going to bear my name before who? The Gentiles. This was not a group of people that Paul was disposed to even talk to. The Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you don't have to go there, but it said he spent 3 years. He went off to Arabia for a while. If you look on your map and see Damascus and you head east, you go out to the desert. He just went out to the desert for a while. I think he had some thinking to do. I think he had some evaluation to make in his life. Because the thing that he hated, the Lord had called him, and he believed. He was able to overcome all of that and believe. I mean, you might believe too. You're walking along, a bright light comes down, and the Lord speaks to you. I think perhaps the only person that could have ever witnessed the Apostle Paul would have had to be the Lord Jesus Christ in person. I would have been afraid. I would see Paul coming out. Couldn't see my dust. I'd be gone so fast. Well, he went to Damascus. He stayed there 3 years. And what did he do there? He started preaching God's word. Now, I don't know how much you follow politics or religion or any of that stuff. Maybe not at all. But there's nothing that is hated more than a person who changes from one side to the other. Here's the Apostle Paul, the number one guy. He's the rising star. He's the leader of the persecution. He's preaching the exact thing he was persecuting a month before. Well, what do you think their response was? Acts 9, verse 20. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? They were completely shocked. Maybe this guy was undercover. Maybe he was just trying to, you know, fool us here. You know, he's preaching the thing, and then everyone will say, oh, yeah, that's Paul. He's great. And then Roman troops come along and grab you all off. And there, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. He preached in Damascus for 3 years, and he preached Jesus Christ. He knew the Old Testament. He could quote you scripture and prophecy till you turn green. And he could show that those things applied to Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ fulfilled every bit of the law. I mean, he had the knowledge. And he preached for 3 years. If you want to make a note of here, 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, not only did the Jews want to kill him, they got the governor of the city of Damascus, surrounded the city with troops because they were going to get Paul. They managed to get the government involved. And they had to let Paul out of Damascus by a basket over the wall. Do a little covert op there, if you will, to get Paul out of Damascus. Verse 24, but their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. 3 years later, they still didn't believe that in Jerusalem. He'd been up in Damascus preaching God's word, preaching Jesus Christ down here in Jerusalem. They still didn't believe. But would you necessarily? I mean, here you are. This guy had dragged off your mother, your brother, your, you know, whatever, off to be punished and killed. You might be a little wary too. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And disputed against the Grecians, and those were Greek-speaking Jews, not Greeks, but the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, and when it was the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. But Paul has to go out and cool his heels back at his hometown for a few years. Everywhere he went, his old party, the people that he was friends with, the people who he was going to lead one day, wanted to kill him. So he had to go out to Tarsus and hang out for a while. It talks about another place in the Word that God told them to get out of the temple, that they won't receive your testimony. God was watching over them. So off to Tarsus he goes. So we've seen Paul. We've seen a little bit of his background. We've seen him in the Word. We've seen him a fire-breathing, hate-filled Pharisee. And on the road to Damascus that one day, the Lord himself talks to him, and he believes. And he believes to the extent that he boldly speaks wherever he goes, God's Word. And we see him beginning to rise up to the ministry that God gave him. Turn to Acts 26. It's another one of those accounts of Paul being born again. Verse 16, it says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by believing that is in me." That's what God told him when he was born again. He was going to send him off to the Gentiles to preach the word. It's just so utterly amazing to me that God said that. I look at what kind of person he was, and that grace upon grace upon grace. Turn to 1 Timothy. Think Paul was a pretty evil guy? So I said, you know, most people don't think much about the Apostle Paul. Hopefully I put together a little bit of his background for you today. I can't think of one person in that day and time that stood more against Jesus Christ and the one true God than the Apostle Paul. It says in 1 Timothy 1:11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereinafter believe on him to life everlasting." How big is God's mercy? How big is God's grace? When you look at the Apostle Paul's life of what he was, that Jesus Christ himself came down, witnessed him, and he believed. I still remember things I did when I was 7, when I was 5, a big sin like stealing my brother's very first allowance. The whole quarter, I was like 5, he was like 8. What do you think the Apostle Paul had to deal with? How many people that he would teach, and he would look in their face knowing that one of those people, he'd drag them off to be killed, their relatives. How much mercy do you think he understood? How much grace do you think he understood in his life? None of us in this room, at least as much as I know, ever did anything like the Apostle Paul, yet that mercy extends to us. That grace extends to us. God certainly can forgive us for anything that we've ever done. Look what he did. Paul's the example. Can't think of a worse person. And what was Paul's response to this? He said, "I thank God he counted me faithful." Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Kind of a long run up to this. Thing is to see how big God's mercy and grace is in our life. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Did Paul think his ministry was based on his qualification? "It's the effectual working of God's power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known the church, the manifold wisdom of God." That was committed to him. Man who just stood in God's face, and yet he was the person who received the revelation to speak it forth for the first time of the mystery of what he was persecuting. Talk about grace, mercy. You might make a note here, 1 Corinthians 15:7-10, talked about he didn't qualify because he persecuted the church. You know? He understood where he came from. He never forgot that. It's like God tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2:1-4, where we came from. We don't forget where we came from, but we don't dwell on where we came from. What was Paul willing to do? Turn to Philippians again. Philippians 3. Yeah. Verse 6 and 3:6, we'll pick it up again here. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know, we live in a day and time where our family may have a reputation. I think of some of these southern cities, you know, where you've had relatives there since colonists landed in the 1700s, and my family's got lots of dignity there. We have a reputation to upkeep. Well, I had a reputation. He said, It's worth nothing to me in comparison to what the knowledge of Christ Jesus is. Nothing. Did he discount what he knew? Did he say, well, I'm going to be an idiot for Christ? I'm going to forget everything I learned in the Old Testament? No, he had that. But he knew what it was worth. He put it in the proper perspective. You know, he did talk about one place like, I've become a fool, but he's using that ironically because the Corinthians thought they were so smart. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He just pressed. That word press is the same word used for the word persecute. So we have an idea of how much effort Paul could expend persecuting the church. With more effort, he pressed towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. What else was he willing to do? You got to realize, Paul, all his culture, everything he thought, you know, the separation from the Gentiles, just wasn't worth it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19, for though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all, that I might by all means save some. He didn't care. Whatever it took for him to do, to be able to deliver the word to an individual person, is what he did. You have to look at as here, too. He didn't become those things. He became as that. So he related to people at their level. He did whatever it took in his life to deliver the gospel to some. I think that runs against his Pharisaical tradition about being a separated one and holy and that bondage that he had. He was ready. It says, talk about, he was willing to preach the gospel to them at Rome. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not, they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may be obtained. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, those people who run, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Back in the days of when they had all these different Greek games, the winner would have a laurel wreath or a wreath of parsley. It's some sort of vegetable. How long do you think that's going to last? Pretty corruptible. That's a corruptible crown. We do an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air or shadow boxes. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul disciplined his life. Why? Did it out of the love of God. He did it because he wanted to deliver the gospel to people. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is something that we can say too. God has called us and given every one of us a ministry. Every one of us has something that we can do. Tom was sharing with us at the men's weekend. There may not be a name for the ministry that you have. It may be Amber Snyder's ministry. That may be the total and sum of the name of that ministry. Okay? Is it a help? Is it a government? You know, who cares what the box is? It's your ministry. And that's what God has shown us, the Apostle Paul, is that we can come from whatever our background is, no matter how nasty it is, and live in mercy and grace and peace and love and accomplish that ministry. And we can, at the end of our life, say that we have kept the faith, we have finished our course. And that's what God wants